with it. It's not particularly pleasant if we take on board some of the things that the Lord is saying to us. But I guess nothing new there. But we do need to be obedient to the voice and the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word and pray that you'll just touch our hearts. If they're a bit sore or hurt a bit, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to seek your help, your healing, and your blessing. And so we give you thanks that we commit this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's try and sum up the book of Ruth this morning, highlighting one or two things from the story that we've had over the last few weeks. I suppose if I was going to give a title to this particular message, it would be loyalty. And that's a challenge to start with, isn't it? Are we loyal to the Lord? Are we loyal to his church? Are we loyal to his people? A Danish philosopher many years ago said that he found the church to be so far removed from the teaching of Jesus as to be laughable. He spared no part of the church. He began with the professional clergy, and he said that they have watered down the message of Jesus. The people whose everyday life lacks compassion and commitment. He went on to illustrate what he was trying to say. He said, I want you to imagine a magical land inhabited by ducks. One fine Sunday morning, the ducks waddled to church, and the duck pastor stood up and delivered his duck sermon. He opened his duck Bible and to the place that it spoke about God's gift to ducks of wings. With wings, he said, the preacher said, that we can fly. We ducks can fly. And the whole duck congregation said, Amen. And then he went on to say, we can mount up like eagles. We can soar to the heavens. All the duck congregation said, Amen. In a quack. And then he said, we can escape from the limitations of the pen. We can know freedom. And they said, Amen again. And they gave thanks to God because of the great gift they have of wings. And again, all the congregation actually stood to their feet with a hearty Amen. And then as soon as the service was over, they all turned around and waddled home. Isn't that the same today? We can hear God's word. We can hear challenging messages. But does it make any difference at all? Before we look at this particular chapter, notice the town gate, chapter 4. It's a very important place. Boaz enters the city gate. He sits down to conduct his business. The city gate was like a courtroom in many respects, and transactions took place. And cases of law were heard there at the city, at the town gate. It was also probably a place that you might most likely meet people you knew and know, like going shopping in the week. Have you ever been to Sainsbury's or Waitrose or the marketplace without bumping into somebody you know? And this is what happened here in the town gate. The sandals, they're also interesting, aren't they? Just an ordinary piece of footwear at that time, but symbolic of a relationship between a widow and her legal guardian. And the giving of a sandal was like the signing of a contract, especially in the case of where law was in dispute. So let's look then at our final message on Ruth this morning and draw some lessons from it. On the 12th of August, we're going to look at Samuel. I know it says in your menu, Ruth again, but we're going to look at Samuel on that occasion. So if we look then this morning and try and learn some lessons from Ruth, I think the first thing that comes to mind when we see this chapter is the sovereignty of God. Can I ask you to listen to this next short sentence? It's really very, very important. And I'll stop two or three times and remind you. It'll give you an opportunity to wake up, you know, because you might nod off in the heat, etc. But this statement is really important. When we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, we're thinking about our individual lives and the circumstances that we go through. Nothing happens to us is random. That's so very, very important to understand. Nothing that happens to us is random. God has it planned. God has it programmed in. And one of the overriding themes of the book of Ruth is the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. God is everywhere, working his purpose out through people, events, and circumstances. And there's a hymn from the 1894. I forget the author. But it goes like this: God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And that's what's happening in our individual lives and as a nation. Here we see it so clearly, don't we? God used a famine to bring a Jewish man and his family to Moab. And his sons married. And through the unexpected death of the two sons, he brought Naomi and Ruth to the promised land. Naomi teaches Ruth about the things of God, and Ruth makes a life-changing commitment to the living God. God uses three funerals and a wedding for his purpose. Ruth had never heard of Boaz in chapter 1, yet chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "And it turned out, Ruth finds herself in a field belonging to Boaz, the most eligible bachelor in town." Well, the most eligible bachelor in the field, at any rate. And no coincidence, this was God orchestrating events in order to accomplish his purpose. God's invisible hand was steering her to the exact field. God's invisible hand was, sort of steering her to that exact field on that exact day at that exact time. What about if he'd gone off for lunch? But no, God was working and the exact time, day, and place. God is working everything together for our good and his glory. Isn't that good news? So when we go through the mill a bit, or you know, things are tough or difficult, remember the sovereignty of God. He is working everything together for his good and his or our good and his glory. But we must surrender to his sovereignty, trust his purpose in our life, and even when things look bleak and depressing, remember, this is another one of those sit up and listen, or as the American preacher Stanley, I think it is, would say, listen up. Is that right? Something like that. So this is a listen up moment. Remember, God is good all of the time. Sometimes we say, you know, when we've had a great day, you know, or things are going well, praise the Lord. Well, when life is the pits and it's pretty tough, we need to praise the Lord. That's tough and difficult. But remember that God is good all of the time. So let's underline in our thinking and throughout the whole of the book of Ruth and in our individual lives, the sovereignty of God. Also, we come to our character. Think of Naomi for a moment. She goes to Moab with her husband and sons, leaving her family and country. She continues to walk with God even there. And even when her two sons get married, she continued to walk with God. She worships the true living God in the culture around her, which was heathen and evil. And we all live in a culture and a community. The bottom line is heathen and evil. I know there are lots of, don't let me wrong, there are lots of good people about, and it's a really wonderful place to live, isn't it? But we need to understand deep down there's that heathen aspect and evil all around. But she made the most of her situation. She began to teach Ruth, didn't she, about the relationship with God, and she encouraged her to return to the land, and then boldly told Ruth, to marry, make a marriage proposal to Boaz. But she also knew how to be patient and wait on the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. And Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what's happening. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Here's Ruth. She's industrious, she's loyal, she's hardworking, she's gathering grain for her food, and also she's gaining favor. Her job was pretty menial, wasn't it? To be looked down on, perhaps, by lots of people, degrading even. But she was diligent. She was diligent in it all. Chapter 2, verse 23. She was gleaning barley and wheat and from the harvest until it was finished. She was also pretty kind, wasn't she? She was a kind and generous person, sharing her food with Naomi. She was respectful and yet bold, willing to take risks. And she also had a good reputation. Boaz knew all about her when she turned up. Chapter 3, verse 11. "And all the people of my town know what kind of person you are, know what kind of woman you are, noble and true. And how do people think of us when we leave them? We meet them in the marketplace. We meet them in the shop and we have a little chat. We leave. What are their impressions of us?" Well, certainly as far as Ruth was concerned, she had a good character, a noble character, which is the same phrase used in Proverbs chapter 31. Boaz, he was a man of integrity. He was a man of integrity and was greatly respected by everyone. He was known for his kindness, and he was known that he always treat his employees well. Look at what he actually greets them with in chapter 2 and verse 4. "The Lord be with you." And they respond to him, "And the Lord bless you," they said. He was a God-centered man. He followed the law by making sure that the poor were cared for. He gave Ruth more than she ever expected and could ever demand. He protected her. He provided for her, even before they got married. Another sit up and take note comment. He was a man of purity. He was a man of purity, even when he had the opportunity to be otherwise. Isn't that a challenge to each one of us? When we think no one else is looking, we have to be loyal and true and pure and holy. Did you get that? Naomi is cared for, and now she's found holding her grandson at the end of the story. Ruth gets married, and the son who appears in the family also appears in the family tree of the Messiah. Boaz gets married in the joy of passing on. He had the joy of passing on his faith to the next generation. And each one of us, if we sit up and take note, have to pass on something to our next generation. We have to pass on a legacy of something. That they were a man and woman of God. They were true and noble. They were honest and upright and pure and holy. And we must cultivate our character so that we can pass on our faith to the next and future generations. It's a tall order, isn't it? But that's a challenge that we get from Ruth. Also, this next point I'm going to make, I think probably, I was going to say, is the largest denomination in the world. Okay, Coasting Christians. That's probably a bit unfair, isn't it? If you're in your car and you switch the engine off and you're coasting down a hill. If you're coasting, switch the engine off, nothing running in your car, you can only coast downhill. The problem is that so often we as Christians are coasting, and it's always downhill. Coasting, somebody said, is nothing more than mediocrity covered with the guise of forward movement. That's a problem. That's a real problem, because when we get to the Bible and we see some of the verbs it's used to describe us and how God wants us to react, it says press, go, change, work, serve, run, for example. And you can't do those by coasting, can you, at the same time? Coasting requires no work, and the work of God is calling us for effort, constant work, continual work, not coasting. Another one of those sit up and listen comments. You cannot do anything great for God by resting on the energy of yesterday. We did great things for God in the past, but are we coasting through our Christian life now? Instead of entering each day with a passion and a concern for the Lord and his word. Elimelech, whose actually name means my God is king. Well, he lived his life as though God wasn't king. And sometimes we do that. We get at work and get at home and in our leisure time. And we're acting as if God isn't king of our lives, coasting along. And that's downhill. And he was given that amazing name, Elimelech, meaning my God is king, but he turned his back on it. How many times and how many people do we know who've turned their back on the living God? Just coasting in our Christian life leads to disobedience. We miss church occasionally or give up altogether. We allow a little sin in. We become a little slack. We stop reading our Bible day by day. We miss our prayer time with the Lord. And suddenly, we find ourselves in a foreign country. And that shows how deceptive and devastating sin is. Emerson said, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." And someone else has said that sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sometimes we move to Moab and we don't even know it because we're coasting, and it's always away from the Lord. So Hebrews 3 says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart turning away from the living God. Be encouraged of one another as long as it is called day, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. One of the most penetrating descriptive views of sin is found in Romans chapter 14, the last part of verse 23. And it's not a long list of do's and don'ts. We would think, that the Bible might do that. This is a penetrating sin, and begin to list some out. But it doesn't. And this penetrating and descriptive definition of sin, Romans 14 and verse 23, everything that is not from faith is sin. I wonder if we're coasting or been in danger of coasting in our relationship with the Lord. But finally, we can return to the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? We can return to the Lord. It's time to turn from bitterness to blessedness. It's time to turn back to the living God. Admit that you are hungry and find what you are looking for in the Lord, his word, and his church. If God feels far away, guess who's moved? And if we feel that God is far away, it doesn't take a lot to turn back to him. What I mean to that, we don't have a long list of do's and don'ts. It's not ever a matter of a bunch of steps and to jump through religious hoops to come back to God. Chapter 1 and verse 6, we read that Naomi arose and returned. What we have to do is just turn to the Lord, and he's there. We turn to the Lord, and he's there. Verse 7 of chapter 1, so she set out from the place where she was. Don't say, you know, well, I'm going to stop coasting. I'm going to become more committed. I'm going to follow the Lord with passion and zeal. But first I need to sort out some things in my life, in my relationship. There are some things which are wrong. I'll sort those out and then I'll return. No, just return just as you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Now that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Ruth saw Naomi's faith and wanted it for herself. Ruth and Orpah help us to see the options. They both had the opportunity to turn back. Orpah started out following Naomi, but then gave up. God doesn't want half-hearted commitment. 100% commitment is what he's looking for to the Lord, his people, and his church. And if we try and do it any other way, we are in a mess. The word Ruth used is cling. She clung to Naomi. They have, as the idea of sticking with someone like a man cleaves to his wife. And we read that she was determined, chapter 1 and verse 17, even to death. And look, the Lord is looking for people today who will say, your God will be my God. And are we prepared to say that? We need a redeemer. Boaz did all the work to make redemption happen, while Ruth, all she did was request and receive because it had been accomplished. The Bible says that we need someone to rescue us from the slippery slope of sin. And you might think that you've done something which is so sinful, so wild and outrageous that God would never forgive you. That is not true. He will forgive us all. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. God can forgive everyone, and he can forgive us and give us a fresh start. Do we need a fresh start today? Perhaps been coasting a bit, indifferent. And just as Ruth needed to get back and ask for redemption, we need to ask Jesus to redeem and help us. The Old Testament, the Redeemer, had to be related, didn't he, by blood, and he was able to redeem. He paid the price of redemption. He was willing. And are we willing to receive our Savior and his redemption and forgiveness? In Ruth, it concludes. You remember when Tony was reading those names, the genealogy. And then if you flip over to Matthew chapter 1, which you're not going to read today, and that genealogy there, we see that, that from Boaz and Ruth in Bethlehem, it ends up with David's greatest son, born of a virgin in a stable at Bethlehem, and so that we today can be born again in Wantage. How amazing is that? Notice chapter 4 and verse 11. And after Ruth is redeemed, she's no longer called a Moabitess, but she's called and referred to as the woman. When we are saved, we are transformed from slavery and sin to sanctified saint. Isn't that great? Transformation. You've been washed, sanctified, and justified. We have a spiritual duty of worship to present our whole body as a living sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but our minds are transformed and renewed for his glory as we return to him. Let's pray. Father God,